Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Judges, chapter 8, where we will be reading verses 4 through 35. Judges 8, 4 through 35. This is the word of the Lord. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' He took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'Where are these men whom you killed at Tabor?' And they answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us. For as a man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' And Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil,' for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. We have kind of an odd obsession, I think, if we stand back and look at it, as modern Americans with watching our celebrities and our cultural leaders fall. I don't think that's controversial at all. Political scandals are guaranteed to get readers. They used to sell newspapers. Now I suppose they get clicks. Politicians almost by definition have enemies. So then a large constituency that watches the political leader tumble and fall away from grace is met with nothing less than rejoicing. Fallen pastors are often popularly conceived of confirming the hypocrisy of the church. So many Christians with their holier-than-thou attitudes are just exposed for the hypocritical frauds they are. And there's a pleasure in that. In sports, we always know there's a possibility of cheating. It's almost implicit in the definition of what sports are. So Major League Baseball was hit with scandal, and we just couldn't wait for the next name to be implicated. Lance Armstrong in United States cycling. Out of all the human beings on the face of the planet, Lance Armstrong without a single performance-enhancing drug is an amazing specimen of athleticism and raw talent and ability. But he needed more. And we kind of like that. Celebrities who live dream lives for most Americans end up throwing away everything, which for so many of us, we just can't fathom. So why do we Americans spend $3 billion a year on celebrity gossip magazines? We love the issues about their huge, expensive wedding, and we love just as much the scandalous affair and their nasty divorce. One element has to be a kind of vicarious living through the experiences of those who we almost can't even imagine their lives, and then we kind of take a sick pleasure in their downfall. One psychologist opined that it's more than just moral outrage, clearly. If it were just outrage, people would not become so fascinated and involved. This morning, we look to another prominent leader who fell. He fell hard. Faithful in his calling, effective in his leadership, and then he kind of lost everything, at least in terms of his reputation. We can't underestimate that Gideon is a story of what could have been. A man whose life clearly mirrored that of Moses, the judge who delivered his people in the most incredible and astounding way, and yet the judge who fell. How do you wrap up the entire story of Gideon? The man who in so many ways was a great deliverer provides for us a powerful reminder of Israel's need for someone greater. Israel's heroes like Gideon, who we sing songs about, we have flannel graph figures of them. We have Sunday school stories and children's books and cartoons were broken. Israel's saviors needed saving. Gideon is perhaps the archetype of that kind of idea. In so many ways, Gideon is so prominent in these three chapters of Judges that he almost embodies, in some way or another, the three great offices of Israel: prophet, priest, and king. And so this morning, the way we'll break down Judges chapter 8 is looking at Gideon's failures, his failures as a prophet, his failures as a priest, and then his failures as a king. All right, so what is a prophet? Generally speaking, a prophet is someone God uses to bring forth his word to his people, a mediator of revelation representing God down to humanity, broadly speaking. And it usually addressed ignorance. They brought revelation. They brought information. They announced something to the people. Prophecy doesn't just have to do with revealing hidden information. It doesn't just have to do with future telling. Instead, it has to do with announcing the word of God in that earthly context. With the exception of Deborah during this time, there are no prophets walking around Israel. There are no Elijahs, there are no Jeremiahs, there are no Ezekiels calling the people to repent, bringing them back to the word of God. And as we've seen the last couple of months, Israel is deep in idolatry. Time after time, they're abandoning God's word until the Lord intervenes and calls these deliverers and raises up the judges. As one who had been the representative of God, tasked with delivering Israel from her enemies, Gideon, as a deliverer, fulfills a prophetic role. As we saw last week, Gideon begins this military battle with 32,000 soldiers. The Lord reduces the 32,000 to 10,000, and they are further reduced to 300. And the soldiers who stick with him look to the Lord. They look to Gideon to accomplish great things for them in battle. Gideon, in some important ways, has stood in as a prophet, communicating God's will to the people. Now, We come to the conclusion of Gideon's story where we pick up this morning, and it has come straight out of a classic Western. Gideon is on a manhunt. He's looking for two kings or generals of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. And Gideon is the sheriff along with his band of soldiers, and they are chasing these outlaws. Eventually, they traveled far away from where the action has been, and they come to an Israelite settlement called Sukkot, and they arrive and they say, listen, we're famished, we're on a manhunt, please give us some bread. And they say, where are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna? Literally, the hands, where are they? This is another example of that Canaanization of Israel. If you remember last week, the Ephraimites take the Midianite princes and they cut their heads off and they bring the heads up. This time, Gideon goes and they say, where are the literal hands of your enemies? The ethics of Israel are being driven by the ethics of the Canaanite. There is nothing you will find about dismemberment in Deuteronomy. Where are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna? They're motivated by fear. If we give you help, you don't catch the kings and they go reinforce their troops, we will face their retribution. And Gideon responds, that's fine. But when the Lord delivers those kings to me, I'm going to flail your flesh with thorns and briars. Gideon's failures as a kind of prophet of God are already on display. When the Lord gives my enemies into my hand, I will cruelly subject you, fellow Israelites, to whippings. From there, he goes on to Penuel. And the people of Penuel respond in the exact same way. And he says, look at that tower over there, that symbol of your strength and protection and might. When I come back with those kings, I'm going to destroy that tower as well. Well, eventually Gideon and his troops, those sheriffs on the run, they catch up to the outlaws. They defeat the armies and they capture them. Gideon then comes back and he gets a citizen of Sukkot, an Israelite, and he says, give me the names of all your elders. And he meticulously writes them down. He then goes to the elders and he throws their words back in his face. And he says, here are those men I talked about. And then he whips them. He flails all of the elders of Sukkot with wilderness briars, with thorns and branches. It gets worse though. Gideon moves on to Penuel. He tears down the tower as he said. And then we read of Gideon the deliverer to fellow Israelite citizens that he murders them. He murders the men of Penuel. See, Gideon is the false prophet. His words have no grounding in God's word. His actions have no grounding in the character and actions of God. In contrast to the long-suffering and patience of the Lord, who continually has mercy upon his idolatrous people, including an idolatrous Gideon. Gideon, at the first sign of opposition, is absolutely ruthless. This is where Gideon presents us, not with an Old Testament hero. Go, have faith like Gideon, but rather how Gideon, a national hero, a flawed hero, who still evidenced faith in God and God's promises, could so profoundly not look like his God. One of the themes of Judges, even in all of its bizarre stories and its killing and its violence, is the relentless mercy of the Lord. The Lord has promised his people life abundant in the land if they would love him, if they would serve him, if they would believe him, and they would live out his vision and his purpose for them as their creator. But in that very land that God gives them, they set up altars to Baal. They set up Asherah poles and idols. They've abandoned their God, and yet he still pursues them. He still listens to them. He still raises up deliverers from among their midst to remove their oppressors. And at the first sign of resistance, Gideon threatens violence and destruction. This has to sound kind of familiar to us. We are recipients of God's undeserved mercy. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. As a Reformed church, right, we love to talk about God's free grace and his election, not as a boundary marker of who is in and who is out, but so that no one may boast that it's all of grace. And yet we are so guilty of pride and boasting and our enlightenment opposed to those who don't understand, who don't know. There's nothing in us that merits God's redemption, and yet we lack patience. It was God's kindness that led us to repentance, and yet we are not kind. It's God's grace, not just his unmerited favor, but his demerited favor that we have tasted, and yet we have no grace. Gideon knew nothing but God's beautiful condescension and his hand-holding, and yet at the end of the day, he rejects it for his own false pride and his own glory. Gideon, who escaped God's deserved wrath, now pours out his own wrath on his enemies. I think all of this being worked out in our lives, of what it means to understand grace, what it means to live out the gospel that is outside of us, but transforms us, is all part and parcel of God's sanctifying work in our lives, of how he transforms us. If you ever think you get God's grace, if you ever think you understand, if you ever think you comprehend God's compassion and his mercy, let us ask your children. If you think you get it, let us ask your husbands and your wives, your friends, your employees, your coworkers. Good theology never stops at merely articulating doctrine. Good theology has to include right doctrine, forming by the Spirit right living. For Gideon, that never touched down. The next scene, Gideon is before his captors, and like that intriguing drama, like that classic Western, we now have the face-to-face confrontation with the enemies. He asks the Midianite kings, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And all of a sudden, what we realize is there's some backstory that we've been missing out on. Gideon wants to capture these kings because they have killed his brothers. And so he asks them that question, where are the men from Tabor? And of course, the answer is that they're dead. And the kings kind of egg Gideon on, and they say, yeah, and you know what? They even looked like kings, and that was the best part about killing them. Instead of any sense of divine guidance and wisdom, the captives and their captors exchange insults, and Gideon takes vengeance into his own hands. He glibly invokes the name of the Lord. You know, if you had kept them alive, as the Lord lives, so I would keep you alive. He breaks the third commandment. He exploits the divine name. He sanctifies his own personal vendetta. He baptizes his personal mission by using God's name. Gideon is a failed prophet. No longer is he doing the Lord's bidding, but merely his own, seeking to avenge the blood of his brothers, a failed prophet who evenly, flippantly abuses the name of the Lord. And the silence of God in the latter part of the Gideon narrative is deafening as Gideon's personality and as Gideon's voice become louder and louder. Gideon is a kind of prophet to communicate God's will to his people. And by the end of his reign, he manipulates God's name to serve his own personal vendettas. Gideon has now been reduced to a violent, proud, and self-serving warlord. What's interesting in our passage is that Gideon takes up the roles not merely as a prophet bringing God's word to his people, but also a kind of priest. And that's the mantle that he takes up next. If a prophet, generally speaking, was one who mediated, who brought together God to his people, then a priest, just as broadly speaking, mediates the people before God. In a little bit, we'll explore Gideon's relationship to kingship. A part of what happens, as we've read, is that the people that are faithful to Gideon say, we want you to rule over us. And Gideon responds. He refuses their call to be king. But the next thing he does is a total head scratcher. He calls all of his men to pitch in their spoils for more. All of the gold earrings they took off the Ishmaelite soldiers, all of the crescent ornaments, all of the rich purple fabrics they took from the camels and from the kings, bring them to me. And so Gideon takes all of these treasures, all of the supplies, and he makes an ephod. In so doing, we now come full circle to the beginning of chapter 6, where young Gideon is threshing wheat in the winepress, and the angel says, you're called, go destroy the idols of your father. And then by the end of the Gideon cycle, Gideon is restructuring. He is reforming the idolatry that was back in Gideon in Judges chapter 6. He destroys the idols, and now he restores them. What is the ephod? I think ultimately it's impossible to, with any degree of certainty, understand what exactly the ephod consisted of. If you remember from the book of Exodus, when the priesthood is being formed and then they're described what the priest is wearing, he has an elaborate priestly garment made of fine linens and precious stones. And the purpose of the ephod, we don't know exactly, but it seems to be some indication of divining, of to inquiring into the will of the Lord. Gideon's ephod is not described with any detail, but if you take the same word for ephod being used in surrounding pagan context, it was a rich garment that draped an idol. So the child of a Baal sponsor, Gideon, called by God to be the voice leader and deliverer of his people, returns home to reconstruct a pagan shrine that he had earlier in the story torn down. Gideon, the Sunday school version of the story, usually ends before this part. Gideon may be filled with doubt and unbelief. He may be filled with fear and trepidation. He may need God to hold his hand every step of the way, but he moves forward with 300 men and trumpets and torches, and he confronts and he defeats an amazing, immense army of Midianites. And in the end, the victory is the Lord's. Who can boast in the strength of Gideon and his 300 men? So Gideon, as a quasi-prophet and as a quasi-priest, brings the Lord of Israel back to the center of Israel. And the once idolatrous people cry out after the war trumpets are blown, the name of their covenant God. But now Gideon is transformed, not into a brave and faithful deliverer, but into a self-dependent, idolatrous leader who is pulling his people away from the Lord into idolatry. For the very first time in Judges, the drifting back into idolatry happens during the life of the judge. And even more than that, he is the sponsor. He is the one instituting it. He starts it. Gideon, who should be the new Moses, is actually the new Aaron, the maker of an idol in the midst of Israel for their worship. After Gideon dies, we read in verse 33, the people turned again, they whored after the Baals, and they made Baal Berit their god. The first time we've given the name of their particular idol, and it's the most ironic name they could ever give to one of their idols. It's the Baal of the Covenant. They forsake their covenant-keeping God in order to worship covenant Baal. Gideon, the great deliverer of Israel, ends his life with the legacy of a false priest who has led his people into idolatry. Do you remember Gideon's name after he destroys the idols of his father? Joash, his father, says, don't touch Gideon, okay? Baal can take care of himself. If Baal needs to be vindicated, if Baal is real and Gideon sinned against this god named Baal, then let Baal take care of it. He certainly doesn't need you to persecute him and kill him. So he's named Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. And one of the most harrowing aspects of this entire event is that Baal did contend, and he won. Gideon lost. Jerubbaal, let Baal contend. And at the end of the day, Baal is the one who is victorious. So Gideon acts as a failed prophet. He uses God's name. He manipulates God's call on his life for his own selfish gain. He is a false priest. He leads his people into idolatrous worship. And finally, Gideon ends as a false king. While the author of Judges is clearly not impressed with Gideon's character, an obviously considerable population of Israelites were. So in verse 22 we read, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midianites. And then Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. The people desire a king like the nations, and so they turn to their deliverer and exalt him. May Gideon's family be a royal dynasty that rules over us. And all the while, God has remained silent. We read all of the historical books of the Old Testament, Judges, Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ruth, any of those books. We read them through the prism, through the lens of Deuteronomy, the constitution of Israel. And so we have to go to Deuteronomy and say, well, are there kings there? What's going on in this particular scene? And when you go to Deuteronomy, Moses is going to say, you're going to come into the land. You're going to dwell there. You're going to have peace there. And then you're going to ask me for a king, and I'll give you a king that I will choose. The cry of the people flies in the face of their charter for kingship. There is no indication this is Gideon's divine call. There's no hint that the people even care. They have, at the end of the day, credited Gideon as their savior with no reference to God. They have claimed this victory as their own. 300 soldiers and trumpets and torches against hundreds of thousands of Midianites, and the credit goes to trembling and fearful Gideon. Gideon's response almost seems right, though, doesn't it? My sons and I won't rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Oh, it sounds pious. It sounds faithful. It was almost the correct thing to say, almost. But what will happen, as we'll see, is that Gideon rejects their call for kingship, and every single thing he does will be contradicting that rejection. We've already seen his lust for power. He punishes. He even kills his own countrymen. He determines the path of the battle's aftermath, delivering vengeance to his enemies as an act of retribution. In a bizarrely cruel scene, he has the Midianite kings before him, and he says, "Jether, my eldest, go kill them." And Jether chickens out. And the Midians say, "If you want to kill us, you kill us yourself." And of course, he does. He declines the call of the people, and then he says, "I will not be your king, the Lord will be your king, but you know what? Come bring me your tribute. Give me the gold. Give me the royal clothing. Give me the crescent ornaments that hung upon the camels." Gideon doesn't just act like a king. He acts like every other king in the ancient Near East you will ever come across in any history book. He treats his subjects with ruthlessness if they get in the way of him fulfilling his plans. He's driven by a personal agenda with no regard for his call from God. He claims symbols of royalty as they bring him gold and purple. "Oh, but I will not be your king." Friends, Gideon is nothing less than an ancient king of the Orient. After we're told the land has peace for a generation of 40 years, we get a little epilogue to the story of Gideon. He dies, but before that, he has 70 sons from many wives, and he has a concubine from Shechem who bore him a son who he names Abimelech. In Deuteronomy 17, when Moses says, "You can have a king, but the Lord will call that king for you," Moses says at the same exact time, "But don't be like a king like the nations. For instance, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Gideon denies his interest in being Israel's king, but if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, Gideon's a duck. Gideon, even in all of his false humility, is a king just like the nations. Hiding behind a mask of deference to the Lord who rightfully rules over his people, Gideon denies the office, he denies the responsibility, all the while he enjoys the perks. He takes to himself many wives, which is explicitly forbidden, and he has 70 sons. We then read he also has a concubine from Shechem, a pagan, non-Israelite woman who gives birth to another son, and Gideon has that son, and he names him Abimelech, which means, "My father is the king." It's a really odd name for a non-king to name his son. What happened to our hero? What happened to his character? Didn't all of the moralizing Sunday school stories tell us about a weak and fearful man who still obeyed, who still trusted, who was still faithful to his call, even in a context of fear and trembling and dread? He's a hero. I briefly alluded to a couple of weeks ago, of course we should call Gideon's Bibles Gideon's Bibles. He grew into the role just as Moses grew into his. He grew into his role as David grew into his, but he didn't. What happened to Gideon? What do we do with his tragic failure? What do we do with our Old Testament heroes and all of their atrocious flaws, even apparently the really, really good ones? Well, the first thing they do is they hold up a mirror to our faces. We've seen this the last couple of weeks. We too are doubting. We too are fearful. We too flee God's calling on our lives. We too respond to God's faithfulness, not with increased devotion and worship, but with self-exaltation. "Look what I have done." We are the great contributors to our well-being and salvation. We desire power like Gideon desired power. We desire influence like Gideon desires influence. We desire justice like Gideon desired justice. And so we can so easily hide behind our self-justification, maybe even bearing the name Christian. Just like Gideon, can we easily baptize everything we do in conversation and all of our social media postings or wherever our voice is heard? "The Lord will reign over you. I will not rule over you." When all the time we desire to take a dig, to have that power and influence. What do we do with Gideon? I think at the end of the day, Gideon brings us to a point of gospel despair. He brings us to a point of gospel despair because if he can't do it, then who? So Gideon in his courage and Gideon in his distressing flaws will point us forward to the prophet, priest, and king that was needed, that he needed, that his people needed, and that we need. Because Jesus is the better Gideon who doesn't claim power and authority himself. He's the one who didn't consider equality something to be grasped and so took the form of a servant. Far from seizing the power out of the hands of the power grabbers of this world, he took the servant form and he redefined power. He who wants to save his life will lose it. Jesus is the better Gideon who does not abuse his subjects, thrashing them with briars and thorns in light of their disobedience. Jesus is your king who himself was whipped and scorned and had a crown of thorns placed upon his head for the sake of his disobedient subjects. Where Gideon was ruthless, Jesus was compassionate. Where Gideon was prideful, Jesus emptied himself. Where Gideon was idolatrous, Jesus fulfilled the law, relying heart, soul, mind, and strength on his Father. Where Gideon died, leaving the land in peace for just another few years, Jesus has conquered death and hell, providing an eternal peace and an everlasting kingdom. Gideon brings us to gospel despair. No one can do it except one. Gideon's story is one of God's incredible faithfulness and deliverance. Gideon's story is about looking forward to Israel's need for a better, a truer prophet, priest, and king. That's our story as well. Let's pray. Father, what is Gideon but us with more power and influence? Who is Gideon but us with more say, us with more followers, us with more people who believe in us? Use this ancient text to reveal even in our hearts our own fearfulness and despair, our own pride, our own desire to fulfill our own will and to exalt ourselves. And in so doing, reveal to us the greater work of our mediator, Jesus. The better Gideon in every respect, the one who has brought deliverance, not just for a generation long ago, but for all those he calls his own. Effectual, perfect, faithful. Father, would this story not be something that is foreign, that is just something from long ago, a cultural artifact that we blow the dust off the cover, but instead that rich, broken, dirty, ugly soil even of humanity that Jesus sprung from. That Jesus comes not into an ideal world ready to roll out the carpets for him, but a world where with just the tiniest bit of faithfulness, we turn and we twist and we distort into magnifying ourselves. We don't need to be Gideon. We don't need another Gideon when we have Christ. Father, would that be an enduring message that burrows itself into the very fabric of who we are as men and women and as children? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.